Why don't you fix it for a right-hander? I'm ambidextrous, but I prefer my right. Sorry, go ahead, put it on. Just, now that you're here, do it. I want this to be a statement this morning, and I'm going to suggest that you provide your own inspiration, because this is largely designed to be a statement of information. It's a 7-point statement, and I'm going to hope that you'll take notes and that it will become a part of your intellectual and moral armory. I want to give you a seven-point statement regarding the cosmic significance of the coming of Christ. And I want to start out by saying that you cannot conveniently compartmentalize Jesus. That if you take Jesus, you must take him in his entirety. That you can't talk about incarnation or the coming of Jesus into the world without at the same time taking every other aspect of his being. And it needs to be said that where the scriptures teach on the coming of Messiah into the world, you will invariably find in every context where his coming is mentioned that other aspects of the meaning of his coming are referred to. So we can't just celebrate incarnation without immediately thinking about an impeccable life that was lived by the one who was incarnate. And then a most unique and incomparable and unparalleled kind of a death. A death like no one else ever died. And then, of course, a real precedent breaker, the one who died didn't stay dead. And he rose again. Somebody said, well, if that is so, did he die again? No. That was a remarkable thing about his resurrection. Others had been brought back to life, but this one was brought back to life, never to die again, and became immortal. And he alone, at the present time, hath immortality, because immortality has to do with the body and not the soul. Immortality is a body word. And there is only one immortal man in the universe this morning, Jesus Christ of Nazareth at the right hand of God. The rest of us are awaiting immortality at the resurrection. Not only was he raised from the dead, but this man who had sat as you're sitting, had sat in synagogues and in human gatherings, was enthroned at the right hand of God to become a prince and a savior. So that you can't think of his incarnation without thinking of his enthronement. And you can't separate his incarnation from his present reign over all things. Nor can you think of his incarnation without following that to its ultimate end, which is his victory in history. You must have a total Christ at all times. When you're celebrating incarnation, you're celebrating resurrection, enthronement, and eschatological success. When you're talking about the second coming, you are presupposing incarnation, impeccable life, vicarious death, victorious resurrection, glorious ascension, and enthronement. All of these things must be held simultaneously if you're going to have a healthy understanding of Christ. Now, with that introduction, I want to read in Hebrews chapter 1, a passage you probably are all familiar with, in which if you've waited on my preaching, you've heard me repeat many times. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners in time past, spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days, or in this final age, spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, or of the universe, by whom also he made the worlds, or the ages, who being the brightness of his glory, or the outshining of his glory, and the express image, or the exact representation of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now there is the biblical covering to all that I said prior. When the writer to the Hebrews wants to introduce Jesus Christ as coming into the world, he cannot just say he came and leave it at incarnation. He has to say seven things about him which must always be said about him. To put it in terms of church calendar, you can't have Christmas without at the same time having Good Friday and Easter. You can't have Easter without having Christmas. You have to receive Christ in the totality of his being. Now, as I said, I want to make a sevenfold statement from this passage about the supreme Son of God. First of all, communication. God who at sundry times and in divers manners. Now, that's old King James English. Let's modernize it a little bit, shall we? Let's take the Amplified Version. In many separate revelations, each of which set forth a portion of the truth, and in different ways, God spoke of old, or in other times. Now, in the passage we're considering, there are two time periods. God who spoke in the past, and God who speaks at this time. There are two modes of his speaking. In the past, he spoke by the prophets. In the new time, he speaks by the ultimate prophet, the final word, his Son. In times past, when he spoke unto the fathers, he did it in many ways and in various times. There was no consistency about the way in which God spoke in the past. He spoke to Moses in the burning bush, to Elijah in a still small voice, to Isaiah in a vision in the temple, to Hosea in his family circumstances, and to Amos in a basket of summer fruit. God might convey his message through visions and dreams, through angels, through Urim and Thummim, through symbols, natural events, ecstasy, a pillar of fire, smoke, or other means. He could appear in Ur of the Chaldees, in Haran in Canaan, in Egypt, in Babylon. There is no lack of variety, for revelation is not a monotonous activity that must always take place in the same way. God used variety. But over against the variety of the old, we have the fixed nature of the new. Whereas in the old, it took all of these ways and means to convey the mind of God. And many people over a period of 1,500 years were used to convey the divine communication. In the new, there is a focus that is singular and doesn't have all of the variety of the first mode of communication. He has concentrated everything in the Son. Now, don't miss this. All things must be done and thought in terms of Christ. All things. You and I must be constantly handling life through Christ. I don't know how to say this any better than that. Well, maybe I do. I could use a scripture. Whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and the glory of God the Father. It has pleased the Father, Paul says, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Therefore, whatever we don't do it now in the name of a word through Isaiah or a word through Amos. We do it in terms of the gathering up of all those words plus the new word that goes with it, and that all comes through Christ. You see, actually, the communication in the Old Testament came from Christ too. For Peter tells us that when they spoke, it was the Spirit of Christ in them that spoke. Now let's go back a little further and borrow from the Apostle John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, the communication, if you like. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of man. Now that word always was, so that when communication came through through prophets in the Old Testament, it was coming from the same source that it came from when ultimately that word was incarnate in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So it isn't that the prophets spoke and then Jesus spoke. It's that Jesus spoke first through the prophets and then he ultimately spoke through the incarnation. Or the enfleshment. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Communication. In Christ, all the Old Testament fragments of revelation were completed. All the methods of it concentrated, and all its apparent perplexities and contradictions solved and rendered intelligible. Many of the Old Testament writers, when they wrote, said, "What's that all about?" When Jesus Christ came, if they were aware of that, wherever they were, they would say, "Oh, that's what that's all about." Jesus Christ is the key to the Bible. You recall as he walked the road with the two strangers on the road to Emmaus, and they were lamenting the decease of their champion, Jesus of Nazareth, whom they said they had hoped would be the one to redeem Israel. He said to them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said, and starting with Moses and all the prophets, he expounded the scriptures concerning himself. Christ is the key to the scripture. Israel is not the key to the scripture. I just dropped that in there. Christ is the key to the scripture. All of the scriptures are fulfilled in Christ. So when we're thinking about the coming of Christ, we must primarily think about communication. Jesus Christ is the Word. He is the Logos. He, as we shall find in a few moments, He is the, if you'll pardon the attempt to accommodate the idea, He is the God who comes out of Himself. He is the God who has revealed. He is the one who came from the bosom of the Father and expounded Him. He communicated God. You want to know about God? Look at Jesus. Listen to Jesus. Listen to the Scriptures, for they are the words of the Word. Jesus said to Philip, Have you been so long time with me, Philip, and yet you haven't known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. That's a long way from Santa Claus and Jingle Bells, isn't it? I'm trying to make a statement, a solemn statement. I don't apologize for its lack of rhetoric and oratory and inspiration. I'm making a statement to you this morning. God, who at sundry times, somebody said, that doesn't bless me. Well, forget your blessing and listen with your head. This is a piece of information you need to have. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners and time past spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Now, if you've got ears to hear the exciting and tremendously meaningful thing that is said there is, God has spoken. He has. I'm a great lover of books, as some of you know. You can't be a lover of books, but what you become a lover or a one who appreciates authors. And most people who enjoy books enjoy biographies. When I read a book and I like it, I say, who is that fellow? I want to know about the man who wrote it. There are many authors that I would spend a lot of money on because I know them and I know that when they speak, they say something that's important. And I have a special part of my library that I keep in my bed sitting room that is out of bounds to the prying eyes of commoners. Why? Because they are books that I particularly value, and I'd feel very badly if somebody absent-mindedly were to borrow them. So I keep them out of borrowing range. They are authors that I highly prize. And yet, when I think of some of the greatest authors, they pale in insignificance before the stature of this author. God hath spoken. If God hath spoken above all books in my library, give me that book. So I have that book, all 35 translations of it. And so do you. We are saying this morning that the coming of Jesus Christ is the ultimate aspect of infinite communication. That's important. Now, we are hoping to, in the new year, if it's suitable to Brother Peter, maybe start publishing a weekly bulletin, but I asked Rich yesterday to consider publishing a little listing of reading the Bible through the year that I issued in Canada some years ago through the good graces of a friend of mine who had put it in my hand. I would like to see this people become better acquainted with the book. And we're going to provide you with a reading schedule for this new year, which will enable you to read it through in a year. I hope you avail yourself of that. The second part of my seven-point statement is, or God's seven-point statement, the first being communication, the second is administration. Spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things. Now, Jesus Christ, in His native essence as the Word and as the eternal Son, everlastingly related to the Father and eternally begotten by the Father, who with the Holy Spirit, one God, reigns forever and ever, He in time became a son in incarnation, became a man in the mystery of the God-man identity. His name was Jesus of Nazareth, born of the Virgin Mary, man of very man, man of very man, made in all points like as we, sin excepted, made in the likeness of sinful flesh, a nine-month baby, experienced the normal gestation period in the womb of a historical person and was born into the world as man of very man. But the body that was prepared in that womb was a body prepared by God because it was a body for God the Word. Now, in His native essence, as God of very God, apart from incarnation, He already owned the world, for He made it. But He owned it as God. And God's intention was not to have a world peopled by gods, but a world peopled by godly images or men. What is man that thou art mindful of him? We need a new understanding anthropologically of the true nature of man. Man is God's plan. There'd been no problem for God to run a world. I suppose it'd been no problem for an angel to run a world. But God, out of His infinite wisdom and counsel and intention and pleasure, did not make the world for gods to run or for angels to run, but He made a species in His own image called man, and He said, I ordain that man shall fill the earth and govern it. And man blew it in the person of Adam, and God started all over again in the person of Christ. The writer of the Hebrews, the same writer, tells us that while we see not yet all things under man's feet, we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. What is the guarantee that you and I have this morning that this world will someday be decently run by man? Yes, sir. The guarantee is that there is a man at the right hand of God to whom all authority has been given in heaven and in earth. Therefore, history cannot conclude until Satan has been totally and finally frustrated and mankind brought under the sovereign will of God Almighty through Jesus Christ. Therefore, the incarnation of Jesus Christ carries with it also the administrative appointment of Jesus Christ to be heir of all things. The dominion originally promised to Adam was gained by Christ, and he is now the rightful administrator. Adam was the administrator in the beginning, but now there's another man has taken his place. Romans 5:19 says, as by the disobedience of one man, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one man, many are made righteous. There are only two men in history around which all history devolves: Adam and Jesus. Adam was a failure, Jesus was a success. Adam disobeyed, Jesus obeyed. Adam lost the inheritance, Jesus regained it. Adam no longer figures in headship over the universe because Jesus has replaced him and replaced him permanently. Now, a little sidelight is that the Bible says that you and I are joint heirs with him. So whatever he gained for us. And we in him have all that he has. For God did with him freely give us all the things that he gave to Jesus. So we're very wealthy this morning. See, as you go home, jingle those coins in your pocket. They're the ones that really matter. The third statement that must be heard in connection with the coming of Christ and cannot be ignored if you're going to have a proper historical cosmic Christ is creation. Communication, administration, creation. By whom also he made the worlds. Jesus Christ was the instrument of creation. Now all of us have mental pictures of these things, and my picture of it runs like this, and it doesn't necessarily have to be yours. And I'm sure mine is rather unworthy of the object, but I'll give it to you. I see the Father as the fountain of all planning. I see the Son, the Word, as the articulation of that planning. And I see the Holy Spirit as the one who brings it to pass. The Father thought it. The Son spoke it, but the Holy Spirit did and does it. So that when we speak of Jesus Christ, we are saying what the Bible says, that by him, as the divine agent, all things were made. I've already quoted John 1:3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And Paul, writing to the Colossians, chapter 1, verse 16, says, by him were all things created. He made the worlds. Now let's pause for a moment, because those of you who have margin Bibles probably will notice that your word worlds in the margin is translated ages. Ages is a time word. Whereas we think of worlds as a matter, space word. Darwin would speak of, let us assume that in the beginning was matter and force. That would be Darwin's beginning point. For you and me, in the beginning was God, force, and matter, that which He spoke out of nothing. I notice we're into the whole creation evolutionary thing again educationally. And I am too weary to fight on that front, other than to say that it's going to be a great surprise someday when all of these rather condescending intellectuals find out that their hypothesis was really one of the very worst that was ever spawned by human thinking. Once I posit God, I have no problem with Him. I have no problem with six-day fiat creation. I have no problem with anything. Once I see how God behaved at the Red Sea and Sodom and Gomorrah and the walls of Jericho and the Incarnation, I have no problem with anything. If God has got an infinitely wise rationale for doing anything, He can do anything. Now, the Bible speaks of the King Eternal, and actually, that is the King of the ages. Satan is referred to as the God of this world, but that's really the God of this age. God made a world of material, and He made a world of time. And whether it is a material word or a time word, Jesus Christ was the agent in that creation. So when you're talking about Jesus, you can't reduce Him to a simple sentimental object of celebration for Christmas. You can't stay around the manger and make a big thing about babies, because that baby grew up. And you can't separate the baby in the manger from the baby who today is sitting on the throne of the universe. You can't compartmentalize and Christmasize Jesus. And I'd like to say to this congregation this morning, I would like to think of you as mature enough that when you're thinking about the incarnate Christ, you're thinking about the total Christ of Hebrews and John and Revelation and the Bible. The fourth part of my seven-part statement, following communication, administration, and creation, is manifestation. Now we come to grapple with the nature of the Son. And this is not easy, nor is it final. None of us have got an intellectually final comprehension of the true nature of God or of Christ or of the Holy Spirit, to say nothing of a whole lot of other mysteries. In fact, we sing a song and celebrate life as a mystery. Ah, sweet mystery of life and love we found. Why do we call it a mystery? Because we don't understand it. We just don't understand it. That's what all philosophy is about, is life. And philosophy is a combination of human speculations, some of them rather noble in their aspirations, some of them rather asinine in their inanity. But I suppose as long as a man is a man, he's going to say, who am I and why am I here? A lot of this existential corruption that has got into our system, I remember a beautiful young man in Arizona that Ruth and I dearly loved, and he arrived at my door one morning when he should have been at university, and I went to the door and I looked at him, and he was a ball of pain. And he said, Dr. Baxter, I've got to talk to you. I don't know who I am. He said, I don't even know if I am. Now you laugh, but when you sat under the satanically seductive and clever speculations of these ungodly intellectuals who have sold their souls to the devil, and they get up and pour out that vile stuff to impressionable young men, that young man stood there and he wasn't sure he was alive. He didn't know who he was, what he was, or if he was. And I want you to know that when I pulled him into my living room and sat down beside him and started to tenderly minister to him, I didn't necessarily go for his intellect. I went for what I knew was in him. And we didn't solve the problem intellectually. We solved the problem spiritually. And when he got his spiritual moorings rearranged, it is said of the great Colonel Ingersoll, the infamous infidel, that when he would address university students, that they would disappear from his lectures and for 2 and 3 days would be drowned in orgies. Some of them never having done that before. But after Ingersoll cleverly took away their faith in a God who imposed moral government on them, they had nothing left but to go out and do the things that they had been restrained from doing because of their belief in a God who does put restraints on rational creatures. You hear what I'm saying? Now we come to grapple with the manifestation. Look at this. Who being the brightness of his glory? What's that mean? What's glory? Well, glory. Oh, it's glorious. What's glorious? Well, that was a glorious sunset the other night. I suppose it was. Did you see the stars? They were glorious. We use it relatively, but what does it mean when we talk about the glory of God? What are we talking about? Well, I'll talk about the glory of God as if we knew what it meant. We don't know what it really means. The brightness of His glory. Well, let's try, shall we? He is to God as the rays are which reveal to us all we know of the sun. Now, let me hasten to say something. This not only means that when the rays of the sun come to us, they resemble the sun, but they are very part of the sun. Now, we look up at the sun, and we really don't know all about it yet. We've got a lot of scientific stuff told us about it, but when that sun reaches us, we say, well, it's warm. But who can dissect all of the issues from the sun and come up with a sound definition of the sun? But we know that what it is that reaches us of the sun is a reflection of the sun, it is a manifestation of the sun, and it is of a very part of the sun, so that what we're receiving is what the sun is like amplified a few billion times. The Nicene Creed says, light from light. Some of the Christmas carols embrace this. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead seen. The glory of God is the visible manifestation of His invisible attributes. And the closest you and I can come in life to knowing the nature of God is in the purest issuing forth of His being, which is Jesus Christ in incarnation. Now let me just say this to you, especially you young people. I would to God that you would wrestle with the intellectual problems of the Bible. I wish that you would not draw back from trying to find out all that the Bible says on something. Don't settle for a lot of of little simple religious platitudes that fail you in a time when you're under intellectual duress. Give those bright young minds of yours to the Word of God. If you can wrestle with mathematics and science, you can wrestle with the Word of God, and it has a prior claim to your intellectual allegiance. I'm not pleading for your emotions this morning. I'm not pleading for your church attendance. I'm pleading for your mind. You can't have a good education and not understand that book. I remember one night Ruth and I were invited to a cocktail hour by our next door neighbors, who both of whom were professors in the university, and we had an enjoyable relationship with them, and they were entertaining a bunch of PhDs, and invited us in for the cocktail hour, and we decided we'd go. Well, I declare to you, I'm probably in no position to make this kind of a judgment, but there's something about a bunch of specialists that leaves you rather... If you said the right thing to one of those fellas, he had a lot to say about it. But if you didn't say the right thing, he said... Now, I realize we've got to have specialization. I realize that. I realize that's the nature of our advanced learning and the fabric of our society. But I'm going to say there is still something left called a general education. And the Bible doesn't fall outside of the pale of a general education. And I'd like you not to be apologetic for the Bible. And I'd like you not to be apologetic for being intellectually involved with the Bible, especially you young people. Start to take pride in it. Instead of always being the butt of the jokes of the ignorant intellectual, ask him some questions. Take a page out of Jesus' book. Some of those fellows come swaggering up to Jesus and they said, by what authority do ye these things? As if they had a right to do that. See, this is what we're getting all the time. By what authority does the church have the right to do this and that? By what... Don't you know that you're obscurantist, you're out of date, you're passé? Who said I'm passé? Who said I'm obscurantist? Who said I'm out of date? Let me ask you some questions. Now, Jesus never felt obliged to answer the questions of these pompous types. He had a way of pricking their balloon. So he'd ask them a question. And they couldn't answer it. And so he simply said, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. I am not obliged to be your whipping boy. Why is it that these brilliant intellectuals with their degrees in physics and everything else commit suicide? Because there's a dimension of information they don't have. I'm not downgrading the fact that this human brain, even unregenerate, is capable of a massive accumulation of knowledge and information and the brilliant manipulation and handling of it. That's all part of God's providential provision. Devil didn't give them that. Devil never created anything. They got it all from God. They may be bastardizing it and prostituting it and misusing it, but it's God's brilliance that they're bastardizing. God has attempted from His infinite position to communicate with us as finite creatures, and in doing so He has used likenesses. And He says, in speaking of the Son, He says that He is the brightness of His glory, or He is the shining ray. And He's the express image of His person. This word image means stamp, and it is especially used for the mark upon a coin, which determines the nature and value of the piece. Jesus Christ is stamped with the image of God. He is the exact reproduction of God's character in incarnate form. It's the express image of His essence or His substance. This word person or substance or essence literally means that which stands under. It is the imaginary substratum which remains when a thing is regarded apart from all its accidents. It's the ground of being, if you like. And Jesus Christ is the historical human express reproduction of the eternal ground of being. Now the fifth statement. He's not only God's communication, God's administrator, and the creative agent of God and the manifestation of God, but I want you to notice that one of our kind is upholding all the functions of the universe. The next statement is that He upholds all things by the word of His power. He is not only the creative word, but He's the sustaining providence. Let me say this to you. When you think of Jesus Christ as upholding all things by the word of His power, I'm wondering if you're thinking like probably I thought myself in times past, that He's some kind of an atlas who's holding it up. Well, the Bible does give a certain credence to that concept when it speaks about the pillars of the earth. And it's an attempt on God's part to give us some idea that the earth does have pillars, that it is being upheld. Now, the earth doesn't really have pillars. It's a manner of speaking. What it is saying is that that which keeps the world functioning in all its many systems has got a support system that is to be depended upon. But who are these pillars? Or what? The Word. That one who became Jesus of Nazareth was the one who, while He was sleeping in the back of a boat, in His infinite relationship in the Trinity, was sustaining all things, upholding them. It doesn't mean, as I say, like Atlas. It means that He sustained them in all their parts and He kept them going. He maintained them in the integrity of their operation in their appointed place. You understand me? How many understand me? Now you talk about the laws of nature, or you want to identify that which the Bible so clearly identifies. Why do men try to create lesser substitutes? The Bible cosmology is the most intellectually satisfying cosmology of all the cosmologies. And it doesn't do despite to your intelligence. The Word of God is upholding, maintaining movement and progress toward an end. God's got everything under control. God isn't biting His fingernails to His elbows wondering if the world's going to keep going, or if the sun's going to stay hot. He sees to it that the world keeps going, and He sees to it that the sun stays hot. And He sees to it that the stars are in their courses. And He's in charge, and He's upholding it. He's maintaining it. He's keeping it in order. That's what keeps you breathing. Somebody says, I'm not going to have anything to do with anything that I can't explain. Oh, really? You want to sign that? Okay. Question number one. Explain life. Well, I didn't mean. Yes, you did. Now, if you're not going to have anything to do, with something you can't explain and you can't explain life, I call your bluff. Cut your throat. Life is full of mysteries. But the closest you come to a satisfying answer is in the biblical revelation of the nature of God and His cosmology. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's intellectually satisfying to me. Romans 1:20 is an inspired scripture which says that the invisible things of God, even His eternal power and Godhead, are clearly seen in the things that are made, so that a man is without excuse. Now the only reason that a man cannot see the finger of God in the created universe is also dealt with in that first chapter of Romans. It's because he has become so bleary in his vision because of the corrupting of his own nature by indulgence that he loses the ability to see, the taste, the smell, and he can't even hear sounds right. I'll tell you something that this cacophonous dissonance they call music today tells me, and that is that the people that listen to it are deaf. And some of the distortions that they call art tell me only one thing, they're blind. And some of the rotten stuff they stick in their mouths tell me they lost their sense of taste. I want you to know this morning that I make affirmation on the authority of the Word of God that Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the glorified Son of God at the right hand of God, has got the task as the agent of the Trinity to maintain the whole created universe to its preordained end, and that He is doing that. He is upholding and sustaining and progressively moving toward the culmination of the divine intention for the created universe. That is my testament. Now, yours may sound more impressive and more scientific, but it won't be a whit more satisfying. Shall I tell you something? The little old lady with a grade 2 education who doesn't know very much about a lot of things but who knows John 3:16 has got more cosmic information in her little finger than the most profound academic has in his whole head. Number 6. And after 6 comes 7. And after 7 comes lunch. How many times I wish the preacher had said that to me. So that's why I'm saying it to you. Number 6, purgation. Purgation. Oh, this is the one that gives you the problems. They may not mind you fooling around with all those other things, but now you're meddling. What does that mean, purgation? Well, here it is. When He had by Himself purged our sins. Whoa, Baxter. Now you're messing around. You want to talk about cosmologies and all of that? That's fine. That's scientific. I'll go for that. But what's this business about sin? Don't you know there's no such thing as sin? Everything now is relativistic. Since we were not created in the image of God, but rather bear some relationship to a salivating baboon, then it really doesn't matter if we treat one another like dogs. And animal life is cheap. And we go hunting every fall. Now, we never used to go hunting for people. We do now because people are animals. Your philosophy of creation is very important because where you think you came from is the manner in which you will treat yourself and others. And if you do not have any absolute grounds for right and wrong, how do you know what is right? I still hear men who have no use for God and His Son and His Bible talking about right and wrong. But who says it's right? And who says it's wrong? And isn't it interesting that my right becomes your wrong? And both are accepted. I was thinking this morning, for some reason, I don't know why I was thinking about it. But I remember when I was a young man, abortion. When you thought of abortion, you thought of some grimy, ungodly, slinky character in a back alley, walk-in doorway where germs abounded and women died oftener than lived after they illegally and clandestinely aborted their fetus. And doctors who honored their Hippocratic oath and who honored their profession wouldn't stoop to that sort of thing. And what in my lifetime was illegal and by God and by man denounced as wicked is today legal and accepted. Let me ask you. Has abortion been made respectable by moving it into areas of professional treatment? Or has that whole fraternity walked down that dirty alley and relocated itself in the stinking, infection-ridden back rooms of 40 years ago? I believe the latter. I don't think that abortion has been raised. I think the profession of medicine has been reduced. And the same goes for law, and the same goes for politics. Once you remove the absolutes of the revelation of God's Word, you don't know what's right, and you don't know what's wrong. And so we are envisioning the day when you will have children born into the world, apparently healthy and strong, who will go through certain strict physical tests, and if there are defects found in them, their lives will be discontinued. And so Plato's Republic and Hitler's Aryan purity may yet be imposed on us on a far larger scale than we'd ever envisioned. I'm glad that I might be just escaping euthanasia myself. We've had a kind of social euthanasia for a long time, that when you got to be 60, you better get ready. At 65, you needed to be cashiered. 70, you were a nuisance. Anything beyond that, bullet back of the left ear was what you really deserved because you were holding up progress. Isn't it interesting? The Bible is altogether different. The Bible says that when the gray head comes in, you honor the gray head. You bow before the wisdom. You drink at the fountain. And we've reversed it all because we've chosen no longer to hold to the divine revelation of what is right and wrong. Probably, if I can say this right, the greatest reason for the incarnation was a place called Calvary, where God made Him sin with our sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And He by Himself purged our sins. Jesus Christ became the Lamb of God. He fulfilled all the sacrificial types of the prophets in the Old Testament. And all by himself, he climbed Golgotha's craggy heights and there, pinned to a Roman cross, in cosmic public view, angels and devils looking on, Jesus Christ settled the moral issues of the cosmos and met the holy demands of God and paid the debts of human sin and rose from the dead to be a prince and a savior and offer eternal life to all who would believe. And that's the heart of it. Now fit your Santa Clauses and all the rest of it into that marvelous picture, and you'll see how cheap and tawdry and unworthy much of what we're doing has become in the light of the affirmation concerning the real meaning of the coming of Christ. Statement number 7. Exaltation. He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now there's something I want to say about this, because there's no problem here this morning about the exaltation and enthronement of Jesus, but I wonder how many of us really realize that when Jesus Christ ascended to the right hand of God, that he didn't just go there as God of very God, but he went there as man of very man. In his high priestly prayer, or in his prayer of stewardship in John 17, listen to what he says. Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world began. Who is talking? Is that the God in Jesus talking? Yes. Is that the man in Jesus talking? Yes. Well, how do we really put that together? Well, what he is saying is, Father, the glory that I had with you before the world in my native essence as the eternal Word, may I now have it with the addition of my incarnate body, and may my body, my manhood, more than my body, my humanity, may it now share in that glory which I had with thee before the world was. What was he saying? He was saying, I'm not just coming back to you as the Son who is in your bosom from all eternity. I'm coming back to you now as Jesus Christ of Nazareth, Mary's boy. Glorify thou me now in my new form, with the glory which I had with thee before the world began. You see the implications of that? The very glory of God is shared now with us through Jesus Christ, because his humanity has been gathered up into the glory of God. In fact, Paul says, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth is now God of very God, and you and I are sons of God and co-heirs with him, so that as his humanity has been glorified, the Bible says that you and I are going to be glorified. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. He said, do you understand that, Baxter? No. Why do you preach it? Because I believe it. A lot of things I don't understand, I believe. I believe in life. And a lot of other things. All week I've been burdened about this word. I knew it wasn't going to be easy to share with you. And I went back to it again and again, and my notes looked like a chicken walked across the page. I said, God, let me make this at least somehow clear. Because I want to say to you, I want you to go out of this chapel this morning, and I want you to walk 10 feet tall. And I don't want you to be seduced by the benighted customs of a fallen society. I want you to walk purely and proudly and gloriously, and spiritually and happily. And I want you to be a constant statement to the world of sanity and security. Because it isn't going to be too long until there's going to be one massive universal uncle issuing from the throat of a beaten humanity. And when it's darkness in the rest of the land, it'll be light in Goshen. And when they can't even see their page to read it, you and I will read it with the brilliant light of God's redeemed presence. God's always made a difference between light and darkness, hasn't He? Amen. Amen. Let's bow our hearts. Father, I shudder at the thought of being responsible for this people to You, but I only shudder because it is such an awesome thing. I am honored that You have let me do it. And this morning, Lord, I have sought to provide them with a coat of armor, a divine rationale, a cause for pride, a motive for hope, and something to give them the right kind of purpose in a purposeless world. And I pray that whether they're clerking in the store or working in the shop, or whatever they're doing, that this week they'll make a statement just by the sheer demeanor of their presence. I commit them to You now, Father, and to the word of Your grace. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Go in peace, and the Lord go with you.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.